We're taking just a little bit of a sidetrack because of questions that were raised in our last class. We were studying the definition of marriage, which is a relationship between a man and a woman entered into by covenant and consummated in sexual union. And it's a relationship where they covenant to be husband and wife and to fulfill and enjoy the privileges that are in that unique relationship. Some questions arose in class that we talked about, and so I thought it might be good, since a covenant is an essential part of this relationship, to spend just a few minutes at least looking at the concept of covenant, maybe addressing some of the questions or comments that were raised in class. On the sheet you have, you see that number one and number two we already talked about in our class. There are indications in Scripture, first of all, for a covenant to be valid, it does not have to be public. It can be something that's done in private. And the second thing that we looked at in our class is that one doesn't have the option of later saying, oh, I didn't mean it, that I wasn't sincere. If you make a covenant, God holds you to that covenant. And so we saw that in our study. The third thing that I put on the sheet here is from Judges 11 and 30. We're familiar with Jephthah. In Judges 11 and verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you'll indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That is not that it will be a burnt offering, but it wholly devoted to the Lord. And of course, it was his daughter, and so she was wholly devoted to the Lord. But he made that vow without thinking ahead about the possibility that it might be one of his family, but he kept his vow. And the point is simply this: be careful of rash vows. This is particularly true when we talk about marriage and divorce. And as parents, I know you're concerned about your children. They're going to fall in love, and you hope they do, so you lose them. But anyway, fall in love and they'll make a vow, but you want to encourage them to think seriously about that, that they don't make a rash vow, because this is the kind of vow that, just like with this woman, might affect somebody for the rest of their lives. And so, good or bad, the vow must be kept. All right, then we raised the question in our class, is an engagement a covenant? I've got definitions here on your sheet. And these definitions, of course, are words as we use them today. And you'll note in our later versions, in fact, the word engaged is used, engagement. But anyway, the word covenant is an agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing some act, according to the American College Dictionary. Then I have another definition from dictionary.com, which is very similar to that. In the one from dictionary.com, you'll note it says usually formal. In other words, that's not a requirement, but usually formal. So just an agreement between two people to do something or not do something is the way it's defined in our dictionaries. And then the word engaged, to bind oneself by promise, pledge, to bind by promise of marriage. And so I just put a note here, an engagement is a covenant, but it is not the same as the marriage covenant. One is a promise to marry in the future, and then the other is a promise to enter into and fulfill the obligations of marriage today. But both are covenants. Both persons should feel obligated by virtue of making those agreements. But there's a slight difference in the two so far as timing, that kind of thing. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, sir, Craig.
Well, she has a comment.
Juanita?
Listening to young people talk in all my many years, they don't take the vow seriously. They do not study what the word says, and they have no intention of keeping all of it.
I think you're exactly right, Juanita, and many of you have heard me tell this little story about myself, and I wonder how often this is repeated. When I was going to get married, I asked the preacher, I said, I want to see what my vows are going to be. And so he had on there that I was going to plight my troth. I had no idea what that was. So I went and found out what my troth was that I was going to plight before I said it. But that's a good point that we need to make. We need to think about these vows and take them seriously because God does. Yes, Craig?
We talked last time about, you know, letting the yes be yes and no be no. But even in some of the covenants that God made, like with David, he said that the people would know that God was the God of Israel. Have trouble anymore around them. Like, you know, we talked about that 2 Samuel 7 verses 1. He said, make David's name a great name. He said in verse 10, I will appoint a place in my people Israel and plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. And we understand that was conditional upon them obeying the commandments of God. And I think maybe with engagements, I would hope not with marriages, but with engagements, it may be kind of in the back of people's mind making that promise that it's kind of conditional that, well, if, you know, a year from now we see things are still going well and you know, or things are clicking or things, you know, I don't discover something about you or something like that. Maybe it's...
And it can, covenants can be conditional. Do you, is a marriage covenant conditional? Is it? Well, I'm getting different answers. I'm getting yes, no, and it is, isn't it? What's the condition? That you're faithful, right? That's right. And so covenants can be conditional, and that's a good point that Craig is making. And certainly if two people covenant to be husband and wife in 3 months or a year from now, whatever, maybe not stated, but probably discussed somewhere along the line, is the idea of faithfulness during that period of time.
Brother Steve?
Yes, ma'am.
In a couple of weeks, I'll have been married 68 years to George. When we got married, he made $28 a week. People are worth that an hour now. A lot of people wouldn't have been able to have made it all those many years on that kind of money.
Married 68 years. All right. Well, that's a grand accomplishment. 68 years. Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. I hear something else. Sir? Okay. All right. So let's look at this next point. Does a covenant require an oath? We talked about that in our class. I went and tried to do some more research about that, and you'll note, first of all, the definitions that I put on your sheet do not mention an oath. They're not inherent in the definition of covenant. I gave you two there. You can multiply those. Now, a covenant can involve an oath, and throughout the Bible, you will see that happening. But here's an interesting thing that I found, and if you see a fallacy in this, you stop me, okay? Or after I'm finished, tell me what I missed. In Genesis 17, look at Genesis 17. See if I can lay out here my process of reasoning and you see if it's valid or not. Sometimes we think we're reasoning logically and we're missing something. So if you see something that's missing, you tell me. In Genesis 17, verse 2, of course, back in chapter 15, also back in chapter 12, God had talked about this covenant. I'm choosing this verse because it actually uses the word covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. And then he goes on and talks about that in the verses following. So the covenant with Abraham, that he would have a large descendancy, seed, from him, is referred to right here in Genesis chapter 17. All right. Now, look over at chapter 22. Later, after Isaac is born, and then when Isaac is up, I don't know, maybe late teens, maybe in early 20s, I don't know what his age was, when Abraham takes him to offer him, like God said, as a sacrifice, and God saw that he would do whatever God said in his deep faith in God. You go down to verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I'll greatly bless you and I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. So he had already made that covenant. By the way, you talk about an engagement covenant and a marriage covenant. You say, well, haven't they already covenanted that? Yes, but they're restating it at the time of marriage and now going to fulfill it. So God had already made this covenant, but now this is the first time you're going to read about God taking an oath. An oath is when you swear to do something, not cuss, but swearing is a solemn declaration of something. And oftentimes when people swear, they will call upon someone or something that is greater than them. You read about that in Matthew 5. Jesus warned them about swearing by Jerusalem or those kind of things. And you're going to see in a passage in just a moment that God calls himself as witness because there is no higher witness. You'll see in the Old Testament sometimes when a person would enter into an oath, there were some things that would be set aside as confirmation of the oath, just to give assurance. But whether the things were there or whether the witness was there or not did not change the fact of the oath or the promise. What was the oath for? All right, now go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The Hebrew writer is trying to assure these Christians who are suffering for their faith that their hope is secure in Christ Jesus. And of course, many of these are abandoning Christ because of the difficulties they're facing. But heaven is a reality, and we've got to believe that strongly, or we're not going to persevere. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. Now, if you have a marginal note there in your Bible, you'll see it's right from that verse in chapter 22 that this is taken. So God swore that he would multiply a seed. All right, now, verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves. See, they call a witness something that's sacred or someone. And with them an oath is given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. So the oath serves to confirm. To who? Let's keep reading. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise. Why did he take an oath? Not because his promise was weak without it. Not because God lies and you couldn't depend upon it. He'll talk about that in just a minute. It was so to give assurance to the other party, to the heirs of promise, to give them more assurance. That's what's an oath for. You know, if a fellow's in the court of law and you say, here, put your hand on this Bible and swear to tell the truth, you know, he can swear all day long. If he's a liar, putting his hand on the Bible is not going to make any difference. It's hopefully to give more assurance to the people listening to him. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Hopefully it maybe even make him think about it. But the point is, that's not what's going to make the oath a sure thing. And so it says to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. I said I'm going to multiply your seed. I swear that I will. How many children did he have of his own seed when Isaac was born?
One.
That doesn't sound like seed like the sand of the seashore, does it? Did he see that when he died? He did not. He did not. And so, but God said, I'm going to do that. And now, lest you have any doubt, I'm going to add to, note, he says, he interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, what are they? In which it is impossible for God to lie. So the first unchangeable thing is, God is a God of truth. Okay. Let me stop. Can I divert just a minute? I've been figuring out how I'm going to get this in here. Here's my chance. This is a good time to do it in this class. This is the God we serve, and he said he's a God of truth. When he speaks, it's truth. if I serve that kind of God, should I be lying to my children about somebody coming down the chimney and bringing presents? About a tooth fairy? About anything? And if I lie to my children about that, when they get to be 8 or 10 or 15, say, oh, that wasn't true. Well, maybe all that story about God wasn't true either. I'm glad I had this opportunity. Kids aren't in here, so you can't get mad at me for saying something in front of the kids. But this is the God we serve. He's a God of truth. He don't wink the eye and tell you something that's not so. This is the kind of God we serve. So two unchangeable things. Okay, we'll get back to our point. Two unchangeable things. One, God doesn't lie. And the second, there's the oath. So that he says, I want you, you Christian, to have no doubt in your mind that Christ has secured heaven for you, that by his atoning death as our high priest and the covenant victim, he's torn down the veil and you have access to the throne of Almighty God. What a promise. You should not have to go to bed at night if you're trusting in Christ and doing his will and worry about whether or not you see the morning, because your hope is secure. That's the wonderful promise. All right, so you see that the oath in this particular verse that was made to Abraham was not an inherent part of the covenant, was it? It was a covenant before the oath was made. The oath was to give assurance, an additional assurance. Should have been enough that God said it. But it was to give additional assurance to the heirs of promise, of the certainty of God's love and grace and the promise that he had made. Anybody see a problem with that? Okay. Think about it. If you see something wrong with it, well, you let me know. You may get home and see a problem with it. If so, email me or call me. Be lucky if you call me, though, if you get me. But anyway, email me better. But whatever. Okay. Then you point C, Israel. Look at Exodus 23:32. We're talking about whether a covenant requires an oath. So here's Exodus 23:32. When Moses is giving instructions about when the people go into this land where there's idolatry, which they should have destroyed them, but he said, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. If they agreed to worship their gods but did not swear, would they not be guilty? Sure, they'd be guilty, wouldn't they? If they agreed to serve the gods, that's a covenant. Oath or no oath, if I understand it. They couldn't have the out. Well, I never raised my hand and swore to God. That didn't make any difference. All right, and then, I'm not going to read all these verses. You can do that on your own if you wish. In this next listing that I have, several covenants were made where no oath is mentioned. Be careful. You'll note I have it on here. Because an oath is not mentioned does not necessarily mean there was not an oath. You can't necessarily reason because something's not mentioned, it didn't happen. It's just interesting to me that in passage after passage after passage of covenant mentioning, an oath is not mentioned. That may not prove anything. I just found that interesting in my research. One thing is clear. Point E. A covenant does not require legal sanction to be valid. Doesn't have to go to the courthouse. Doesn't have to be stamped by a judge. Doesn't have to pass some kind of legal requirements. Wally, when he was studying on this, he sent me a couple links. It's interesting when you look at a covenant legally today. Look at it from a legal standpoint, that may be that that has to happen, that that has to go through a process of court, has to be approved maybe by a judge, maybe has to have a stamp by somebody in authority. That's not true with what we're studying here in the Bible, if I understand it. And this is going to be important a little bit later in our study when we talk about whether civil sanction is requisite to having a marriage. Okay? So you got a covenant to marry and the consummation of that. Somebody asked in the class, well, what about the Jewish betrothal? This is kind of an abbreviation of some notes that I have, but hopefully they might be of a little bit of help. Yes, the Jews did develop customs connected with engagement. You can read about those in the Old Testament. You can get some secular works and read about their customs connected with engagement that developed over the centuries. I guess maybe to solemnize in some way the engagement or the betrothal. But whatever the customs were, and I didn't bother to go into it because it's really not critical, whatever those customs were, they were not part of the original covenant of marriage that you find in Genesis 2. In Genesis 24, I don't know if you read those verses about Isaac and Rebekah. When Abraham sent to get a wife for Isaac, and she said, yes, I'll go. Do you remember how they became husband and wife? He took her to his tent. That was it. Somebody said, horrors! No wedding ceremony? Where's the legal paper? Where's the ceremony? Where's the customs? I don't know of any. If there is any, they're not mentioned. I know that. So we want to separate customs from God's will. That's we want to separate that, okay? Yes, sir.
One of the things that I'm wondering about is when you look at some of the examples of the covenant in the Bible, there always seems to be a sign to go along with it. You think about God's covenant with Abraham, there was circumcision. You think about the flood promise, there's the rainbow, that's a sign of the covenant. You think about our covenant, the new covenant we're under, in Hebrews 13 and Matthew 26, it talks about the blood of the covenant. So Christ's death was the sign of the new covenant we're under. And so I guess, would you say one of the requirements of a covenant is that there has to be some kind of sign?
Well, that's a good question. Let's ask that. I'm going into Canaan. And I start worshiping. I agree to worship one of their gods. You say, what are you doing? I say, oh, what's the sign? What's the proof? What's the sign? So am I not guilty if I don't have a sign? Yes, there were signs, just like there were oaths. But as far as I know, the sign is not inherent in the covenant. God made a covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth with the flood anymore. The rainbow's the sign of it. The rainbow's not the covenant. The sign of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision. So with certain, you read about circumcision in Genesis 12? 15? 17. Was it a covenant before the sign? It was, wasn't it? See? That's a good question Sam asked. And if I'm wrong, you correct me. And signs were used, and they had a purpose. And is there a sign of a marriage covenant that we have today? A ring. Is it less a marriage if there's no ring?
No.
So later on somebody said, well, I didn't buy you a ring, so I'm not bound. Whoopee. I don't think that'd go over too good, would it? They might introduce you to another kind of ring around your neck or something. But anyway. Okay. Anyway, for whatever that's worth, I thought it might be good to look at some of that. Let's go back to our study now. We were saying that Joseph and Mary were engaged and were not married even when it was time for Christ to be born. Do you remember how we reached that conclusion? Or how I reached that conclusion? Huh? Okay, he did keep her a virgin, but what if I say, in Matthew 1, it says he took her as his wife. Your answer is right. But if I said that in Matthew 1, And so, if I say, but look, in Matthew 1, it says in verse 18 to take, verse 20, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And it says in verse 24, he did take her as his wife, so they must have lived together as husband and wife.
25 says that they didn't.
Right. Verse 25 says exactly what you said, Don. He kept her as a virgin. But there's another reason you know that they were never described as married.
Engaged.
How many times do we look at that? Remember?
Three times.
What's the first time? Matthew. Do what now?
Luke 1:27.
Okay, Luke 1:27, and that's when in this process?
Before conception.
What's the second time?
1:18.
Matthew 1:18, when it was discovered that she was pregnant. So, what, 3 months later? What's the third time?
Luke 2:5.
What's the setting there? What is it at there on the chronological time scale?
Right before birth.
So those three, remember those three verses. And every time they're described as engaged, even after he quote unquote took her to be his wife. We wouldn't use that terminology, would we? But it does not imply the consummation of marriage. And so still said to be betrothed. Are engaged. All right, so, but somebody says, wait a minute, that can't be right because I know they were married because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, verse 20, it says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And so in verse 24, it says he took her as his wife. And in verse 19, it says that Joseph was her husband. So verse 19 called Joseph her husband, and then she's told to take her as his wife, and he did that. So if they're husband and wife, they must be married. Is that true? All right, on your sheet, we have something called prolepsis. Ever hear of this before? You think you've ever used it before? Oh, yes, definitely. I gave you some examples here right out of the dictionary, and it defines it for you. Representation of something existing before. Well, I didn't get it. I asked you to define it. Representation of something as existing before its proper historical time. It's the idea of considering something that's in the future as if it's present. I gave you some biblical examples. Let's look at Mark chapter 15, verse 2. It's so obvious we don't even stop to think about it. Mark chapter 15, verse 2. What did Jesus confess that he was? King of the Jews, was he? He wasn't then.
Not yet.
And yet he said, yeah, I'm king of the Jews. Is he a liar? No. Prolepsis. Something in the future so certain that is spoken of is in the present. We don't even stop to think about it. Oh, yeah, I know what he meant. I know what he said. I know what he meant. We talk about that, don't we? Okay? And so, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11. The announcement is made to the angels that there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, before he could be a Savior, what had to happen?
He had to die.
Was he a Savior? When the angel made that announcement, he wasn't. If he hadn't have died, would he have been a Savior? No. Future, spoken of as present.
Just like when we say we're saved. We're not saved until we...
Eternally, that's true, yes. But you do something similar when you say, when I met my wife, what? Oh, well, she was going to be my wife. But we say, I met my wife. We don't even stop to think about it, do we? So, this is a common figure in the Bible. Here's an interesting one back in Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy 22. We'll start in verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Boy, if that was a law in America and it was enforced, we wouldn't have a population problem, would we? If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because, now I'm reading the New American Standard, 95 edition, because he violated his neighbor's, what?
Wife.
But wait a minute. What does he call her at the first part of the verse? Engaged. Is she married or engaged? Right. She's promised to be married. But see, she's called a wife, but she's not married. Right here in the text, isn't it? You see? So the Bible uses that kind of terminology. I mean, it's common language. We do the same thing. And so, down in verse 24, he has violated his neighbor's wife, etc. So you see the idea. Okay. So, I've got some other verses you can study on your own if you wish. That further confirm that. Genesis 24 is interesting because Abraham says to his servant, go take a wife for my son. What was he to do? Go break up a marriage somewhere? Go take a wife. How do you take a wife? Take a woman that will be my son's wife. See, she wasn't a wife when he took her. And you look at verse 67 of that chapter and you'll see that. So you can go read those on your own and see that. Revelation chapter 19, you'll see it. If you look at these, compare these versions that I have here, you'll see that as well. So you can do that on your own time and your own study. This is a very common figure. So husband and wife, those terms, may be used, and remember this, may be used of an anticipated relationship, like the one we're looking at. It can be used of an existing relationship, or it can be used of a past relationship. For example, Bathsheba is still called the wife of Uriah after he's dead. How could she be married to him after he's dead? She's not. So don't draw any conclusions about whether a marriage exists at the current time by the term husband and wife. Context and harmony must determine. I've got the verses there. You can look that up about a past relationship. 2 Corinthians 11:26 and chapter 12, verse 10. Well, here's another question that arises. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and again. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If they weren't married, and a lot of brethren, and look, I've told you all along that these are my views. I don't represent Wally. I don't represent Church of Christ tradition. You get another teacher in here, he may teach something totally different. There's a lot of preachers who don't agree with what I'm telling you. So do what exactly we prayed in the prayer with Craig. Test everything to see if it's true. That's what I encourage you to do. So Matthew 1:19, somebody said, well, no, they were married because it says that he was going to send her away or put her away. And that's the word for divorce. And it is the word that's translated divorce in the Bible. That's correct. So somebody said, how could he divorce her if they weren't married? That's a good question. The word that's translated, send her away or put her away, is used of in a number of different ways in your New Testament of releasing somebody from some kind of a bond at their end. I've got illustrations here, and again, I'm not going to take the time to read all of these. Matthew 18:27, you have it on your sheet, don't you? Releasing from debt. That word is used of releasing from debt. And then, of course, it's used of divorce in those passages I had there, talking about releasing a prisoner from bonds. It's used of forgiveness, releasing a person from guilt of their sins. It's used of releasing from the bondage of infirmity. And it's used in the sense of sending away from one's company or association. You go look at those if you wish. What I'm saying is, it's not that word does not have inherent in it the concept of marriage. It may be talking about severance of a debt or association or whatever. Every time the context has to determine. So what we're suggesting here is this. When the Holy Spirit says he was engaged to Joseph, he was engaged to her and she was engaged to him. When it talks about him sending her away or putting her away or releasing her, he's releasing her from that promise. Not from marriage. Marriage is not inherent in the term. They had a promise, and he is willing to send her away. He's not living with her at this point, so it's not that. It's not physical association. But to release her from the promise, from the engagement. That's what's mentioned in the text. Yes, Ennis? That is not really what?
A divorce. Not like a real divorce. Like you weren't married, so it's not really a divorce. She sends her away.
No, I don't believe they're married because they're called engaged. That's why I don't believe they're married. That's why I don't believe. There's three times they're called engaged. That's why I don't believe they're married. What we're looking at, does the fact that he put her away prove that they are married? And it doesn't, because it's not inherent in the word. The secretly part has to do with simply Joseph did not want to try to make a case out of her. Although I'm sure his heart was heavy with finding out that she was pregnant, he was an honorable man, and I guess he still loved her. And so he's going to put her away secretly to save her the shame. And then, of course, God intervened, explained to him what was going on. It's a remarkable couple. And I think we talked about that in class, that Mary here now for at least 6 months probably would be obviously pregnant and yet claiming she's a virgin. And what does she do? She's praising God. Read Luke chapter 2. That God would use her to be a servant. She's not over complaining and she's not in a state of despair. And God, why'd you make my burden so heavy? None of that. And Joseph now with this woman that he's engaged to, she's pregnant. He, of course, will have to be denying that he's the reason she's pregnant. And of course, you can imagine what he would hear from the other guys about that. And yet, this couple indicate, evidently a young couple, indicates their faith in devotion to service of God, willing to sacrifice themselves for the service of God. We did not get very far in the lesson. We'll pick up on Matthew chapter 5. And verse 32, the Lord willing, in your next class on Wednesday. Thank you so much for your good comments this morning. Being patient as we go through, I want you to examine not just what we're saying, but how we get there to see if it's valid. That's why we're taking time on this, okay? Thank you very much.